Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, please grab it now. If you'd like a Bible, if you wave your hand in the air, the stewards will bring one to you. There are small group notes on the table just here, linked with this morning's message. Just turn this on. Is it going to work? Yeah. And if you turn in your Bibles, please, to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you have one of the red church Bibles, that's on page 485. If you're not quite sure where it is and you don't have a church Bible, if you open the Bible up roughly in the middle, you'll probably hit the book of Psalms. If you go left, slightly back towards the beginning, through Job and Esther, you'll come to the book of Nehemiah. We're starting a new series today looking at this book of Nehemiah and what God wants to say to us through it with the title Building for God. This is a book about building and rebuilding. The book of Nehemiah has 13 chapters. In my Bible, it's over about 16 pages. I reckon it would take you 30 minutes to read the whole lot from start to finish. And I encourage you to do that over the next week. Just get a feel for the whole story and where it's heading. It'll be helpful as we look at it piece by piece in the coming weeks. But we're going to start at the beginning today, and we're going to start with this idea. If this clicker's going to work. Yes, kingdom building starts with prayer. But just let me give you a bit of background to help us make sense of what we read as we get into it. So think about, just for the first couple of minutes, the who and the where and the when before we get to the what of what happens here. So to start with, who? And I go with the simplest reading of this book. It starts with the words of Nehemiah. And so I think this was written by Nehemiah. A Jewish man, one of God's chosen people. And it's the first record of the things that he heard and he saw and he did. All the way through, we see, I saw this, or I heard that, or they said to me, and then I did such and such. This is an eyewitness account from the man at the very center of the events that we're going to be reading about, that he's describing. And as we read this book, we find out that Nehemiah is a man who has faith in God. He's a man who knows the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah. And at the end of chapter 1, we read these words in verse 11, I was cupbearer to the king. So as regards his day job, he had a very senior position of trust and of influence in the court of the Persian emperor. So that's the who. Where? Well, all the events here are set in the Middle East in the days of the Persian Empire. So in verse 1 of chapter 1, we read that he is writing from the citadel of Susa. Now, Susa was the location of the winter palace of the Persian emperors and is in modern-day Iran. In verse 2, Nehemiah gets a report from Jerusalem, the city in Israel, in Judah, the province of Judah, God's city, the location of the temple, the center of religious life for God's people. The city that God had chosen as the place where his presence would be located amongst his people. Susa and Jerusalem, the Middle East. And how about when? Well, we can date pretty accurately when these things happen because Nehemiah tells us when these events take place. So in verse 1 we read, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year. 20th year of what? Well, in verse 1 of chapter 2, we read, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And other historical records show us that the 20th year of King Artaxerxes was 445 BC. And to understand the setting here, I just want to give you a little bit of history of what's happening. God had chosen the people of Israel as his people. And he had entered a covenant with them and said, I will be your God and you will be my people and we will live life together. And if we live life together like that, then I will provide for you, I will protect you, I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing to all the nations of the world. If you know anything about Old Testament history, you will know that the people turned their backs on God. They chose to live life without him. They chose to worship other gods. And despite years and years of warnings and reminders of the consequences of that through God's prophets, they persisted to live life without God until eventually God allowed them to experience what life was actually like without him. and he withdrew his protection from them, and he used their enemies for his purposes to draw his people eventually back to him. But that meant that God's people lost their promised land, they lost God's protection and his provision, and their calling to be a blessing to the world. And so in 597 BC, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar, a name I'm sure you will have heard, defeated Jerusalem and robbed it of all its treasures and took lots of the people away into exile. 10 years later, in 587 BC, the king of Judah decided he would try and rebel against the empire. And Nebuchadnezzar came back and crushed his rebellion and destroyed everything. Destroyed the city, destroyed the temple, destroyed the walls, razed the whole city to the ground, and took more people into exile. 48 years after that, the Persians overthrew the Babylonians and the whole region became part of the Persian Empire. Cyrus, the emperor, was favorable towards people restoring their own religious centers. And so he allowed some of the people with Ezra to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And now we get to Nehemiah chapter 1. The Persian Empire is in control. And this is 142 years later, 142 years after the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed. God's people are under enemy occupation. This is still a situation of conflict for them and of an oppression and of fear and of lack of freedom. They are still really at war. They are outnumbered, they are outgunned, they are feeling powerless in the face of this mighty enemy that seems to be in complete control of everything that's happening in the world. A power that influences everything and not with godly influences, quite the opposite. God's people are under enemy occupation. And so we read Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. So he asked them about the people and he asked them about the city. And they said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." And how did Nehemiah react to that news? "When I heard these things," he says, "I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." It's quite an extreme reaction, isn't it? And I think especially because this is not new news to him. Jerusalem was destroyed 142 years before he hears this news. Nehemiah is a Jewish man and he has grown up being told this story by his parents and his grandparents and the elders of his community of the time when their enemies came and destroyed everything, the temple and the city and its walls and its gates, and left it all in ruins, and the people were scattered or deported into exile. And there was nothing left. And Nehemiah knew all of this. But you see, even though Israel is really still at war and living under occupation, for Nehemiah and the contingent who are living in Susa, in the king's palace, they've got used to life like this. And they're making the best of it. And thoughts of war and conflict and enemies and battles and hardship are no longer really necessary, really, are they, for them? I mean, out of sight, out of mind. Of course, I think if you'd asked them a direct question, they would have said, okay, yes, they're an enemy and the world's not really as it should be, but you know, this is our reality. And, you know, if you fit in, if you don't try and rock the boat, if you don't try and change anything, then life is pretty comfortable. And thoughts of being at war? Not really. But then Hanani and the others arrive with this report. And it's not new news. Nehemiah knows all of this already, but for some reason, this time, Nehemiah is deeply moved by what he hears, even though he's known it for years. And God is touching him. God is preparing Nehemiah's heart for service by touching him in a new way. And suddenly Nehemiah sees the situation as God sees it. And he sees that this enemy has authority that they simply should not have. And that God's people are in a weakened state that they simply should not be in. And the city of God is in ruins. It's in a state that it simply should not be in. It's not right. It's not how it's supposed to be. It's not how God intended it to be. Nehemiah's living in peace and in comfort when actually he's at war. And God's people are at war. And suddenly God touches him and his heart is broken and he weeps and he fasts and he prays for days and days like he has never prayed before. Through this report of old news, God has touched Nehemiah and shown him something. He's shown him something new. I read something this last week which I think describes what is happening here. They're the words of John Piper, who's an American pastor and writer. He says this: you never know what prayer is for until you know that life is war. Life is war. We are in a spiritual battle. Because the maintenance of our own faith and the building of God's kingdom are a constant fight with an enemy all around us who is opposing us, sometimes subtly, sometimes very obviously, an enemy who is against God and against God's people. And because this is a spiritual thing, because it's unseen, it's easy to overlook and to forget about and to carry on with life in seeming comfort. And it's so easy for us to settle for life where if we fit in, if we don't try and rock the boat or shake things up, if we don't try and change anything, if we don't ever try and speak up for what God has shown us to be true, then life is easy. When actually we need to know that life is war. And in wartime, things are different. The newspapers carry headlines about the troops and how they're doing. In wartime, families talk about their sons and daughters who are on the front line. And they write to them and they pray for them with urgent concern for their safety. And in wartime, everyone is on the alert and everyone is armed and everyone is vigilant. And in wartime, we spend our time differently. And we spend our money differently, and we pray differently. We pray like Nehemiah prays here. Urgently, and desperately, and specifically, and persistently, as if people's very lives depended on it, because they do. Nehemiah wept and fasted and prayed for days and days and days. When was the last time you prayed like that? When was the last time I prayed like that? The church I grew up in Worcester, we've been there for a while, and then a guy came and joined the church whose name was David, an older man, and we discovered from him that his son was in the army, in the British Army, and he was already away with the army. We never really met him at all, but we knew he was a soldier, and from time to time we would ask about how he's doing if we remembered, but he never really thought about him very much. And then in the summer of 1990, the Gulf War started, and David's son was sent to Iraq. And all of a sudden, everything changed because we knew that he was in the middle of the war. And all of a sudden, everyone was asking him every week how his son was doing. They were phoning him up to say, have you had any news? They were watching the news. We were all watching the news to see what was happening. And were there things happening in the place where we knew that he had been stationed? We were concerned. We were alert. And we were praying like we had never prayed before. When you know that life is war, then you know what prayer is for. How do you find prayer? Do you find it easy? Or do you find it hard? I know many Christians find prayer really hard. And I'm one of them. So often I forget to pray at all or to make time for it. If I'm honest, it's often not a priority. But when I do, I'm so easily distracted or my mind wanders or I quickly just run out of steam. And I really believe the reason for that is because we're comfortable and we've forgotten that life is war. This has really challenged me this week. I needed to hear this. I'm guessing there may be some others here who need to hear this too. You see, when prayer becomes a chore or a duty or a low priority or an effort, it's because I've forgotten that life is war. I've forgotten the reality of the spiritual battle and the opposition that is actively working against me and us and our God. Because in wartime, prayer becomes urgent. It becomes a priority and it's not an effort. Now, this is not something we need to be afraid about. We don't need to see kind of evil spirits behind every life event that goes a bit wrong. If your kettle stops working, it doesn't need prayers for exorcism. It's probably just broken. There are some people who are at that extreme, but I think most of us are at the other extreme where we never even think about it and life is comfortable and we've forgotten that life is war. We need what Nehemiah had here. We need a touch of God to see things as God sees them. To recognize the urgency of the situation for me and for you and for our families and our friends and our colleagues and our community. A reminder that life is war and that's what prayer is for. And then I believe we'll weep a bit more often. We'll fast a bit more often. We'll pray with more perseverance and more urgency than we have before. But the order of those things is important. So what I'm not saying this morning is we all really need to try really, really hard to pray a bit more. And I'm trying to make everyone feel guilty that you don't pray enough. No. Because that doesn't work. That's just not sustainable. And that's not what we read here in Nehemiah. What we see and what we read is that God touched Nehemiah so that he could see things differently, and then he started to pray differently. That's the order. God did something in him, and the result was that his prayer life changed. It comes from God doing something in us. God doing something in us that shows us that reminds us, that convinces us afresh that there are people in New Malden, there are people in Malden Manor, there are people in our families, people in our workplaces who have never heard that God loves them. And that's not right. There are people who are hurting and broken and lost, and that is not how it should be. There are people who live in fear and in anxiety, who have no hope and no peace and no joy, and that is not how it should be. And there are people who do not know that their sin can be forgiven and that they can have eternal life with God and they can know joy in this life. They have no idea about that. And that is not how God intends it to be. And yet so often my prayer life is a bit hit and miss. If we're going to attempt anything for God's kingdom, if we're going to be involved in building God's kingdom in our own lives, in the lives of other people around us, in our community, in this world, it has to start with prayer. And for our prayer to be revitalized, we need God to touch us so that we see things differently, and then we will pray differently. And that's exactly what we see here with Nehemiah. This is a book all about building, but building starts with prayer. And actually, we see prayer all the way through, too. But it starts with prayer. And the whole of the rest of this first chapter is a prayer. It's Nehemiah's prayer. And it reveals a lot to us about him, and it reveals a lot to us about the character of the God that he prays to. So in verse 4, we read, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. There's so much in here. I just want to look at three key things this morning. First one is this. Nehemiah's prayer is rooted in the sovereignty of God. Something we've been thinking about this morning already. In verse 5, we read his words, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God. God is sovereign. He and he alone is in control. He is the great and awesome one. And despite how the battle feels or how the circumstances appear, God is in control. He will have the last word. He can change things in response to the prayers of his people in a moment. If you don't believe that, there is no point in praying. But when you do believe that, then prayer is a direct line to the one who can change anything and everything. And his track record backs that up. In verse 10, we see a little reminder of that. Nehemiah says, the people of Israel are your servants, your people who you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hands. God, you've rescued your people before from a seemingly invincible empire in Egypt. And so that gives Nehemiah, it gives us confidence that he can do the same thing again because God is sovereign. And it gives him confidence to pray big prayers, to ask God to do things that no one else can do. Real faith prayers because he is convinced that God is sovereign. In verse 11 he prays, grant your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, the king, the emperor. Nehemiah, he's realized in a new way just how desperate the situation is, just how massive the problem is, just how seemingly impossible the obstacles are and how far the odds are stacked against God's people, and yet his instinct is absolutely right. He prays. I don't know about you, but so often for me, when I'm faced with something big like that, I tend to panic and worry and retreat and feel paralyzed and do nothing. Whereas what I should do, what I can do, what we can all do, is bring it to God in prayer. Because God can do things that nobody else can do, because God is sovereign. We can pray like the Apostle Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3. We can pray to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work in us. Nehemiah's prayer is rooted in the sovereignty of God. As we're looking to start this new church in Malden Manor, we did a church planting course that we've told you a little bit about. And one of the things that they encouraged us to do on this course was to think about the values that this new church community will have, that it will be built upon, that we'll seek to encourage within the life of the church, that we'll seek to live by. And we've come up with a number of them for Malden Manor. One of them, the third one on the list there, is faith over fear. And just the few thoughts that we've had underneath that say this. We will not insult God with small thinking and safe living. God is for us, so who can stand against us? And the power of God's Spirit is given to equip us. We want to be a group of people who are convinced that God is sovereign. God is in control. And we see here that Nehemiah's prayer is rooted in that conviction that God is sovereign. And our prayers can be rooted in that too. The second thing we see in Nehemiah's prayer is that it's built on the promises of God. In verse 7 we read, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Nehemiah is saying, God, you always keep your promises. You promised to scatter your people if they were unfaithful to you, and that's what you've done. But you also promised to bring them back when they turn back to you. Because our God is a God who makes promises to his people, and a God who always keeps the promises that he's made to his people. And so we can build our prayers on those promises with absolute confidence that God is not going to change his mind. There are people who've tried to count how many promises there are in the Bible. If you do a Google search, how many promises are there in the Bible? It'll come up with lots of results, and they're all different. And they range from 3,573 through to 8,000. So whatever the correct figure is, it's still in the thousands. Thousands of promises that God has made to his people. And we can build our prayers on the promises of God, just like Nehemiah did. Because God has promised to provide us with everything that we need. God has promised that when we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from every single one. God has promised that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He has promised that there is nothing that can separate us from his love. He has promised eternal life for everyone who believes in Jesus. He's promised that he will have the last word. He's promised that justice will be done, that evil will be defeated, and it will be banished once and for all. And thousands of other things besides. And just like Nehemiah, we can pray with confidence when we build our prayers on the promises of God. Third thing we see in Nehemiah's prayer is that he's trusting in the grace of God. In verse 6, we read, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. And yet, if you jump down to verse 11, he says, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man, the king. Nehemiah throws himself on the grace of God. He confesses the sins of himself and of the people, saying, we've sinned and I know we don't deserve anything from you, God. But still, will you please listen to my prayer and will you give me success with the king today? Why would he even bother saying that? Surely the answer is going to be no. Well, he asks because he knows that God is a God of grace. He's a God who gives good things to his people even though they don't deserve good things from him. He knows that he's a God who's ready to forgive when we confess, who's ready to bless with good things, because that is what he's like. That's what love does. Because grace doesn't have to be earned or deserved. It's a gift from a gracious God. And Nehemiah knows that. And he's also come to the point through his days of praying and fasting where he senses that God wants him to do something, to get involved himself. And so, trusting in the grace of God, he dares to ask God for God's favor as he steps out in faith. And we'll hear about that next week. But for today, kingdom building starts with prayer. Christian life and Christian witness is a battle. If you've never experienced that or you don't believe me, I challenge you to talk to somebody about Jesus before the end of the day. If there's anything in you, even now, that's kind of making you feel slightly reluctant about that, that's because we're in a spiritual battle. That's not new news, is it, to any of us? But I think many of us, me included, perhaps me especially, I just need God to touch me and to wake me up to the reality of this today, just like he did with Nehemiah. Because then, as with Nehemiah, I am convinced that my prayers will never be the same. That if God touches us in the way that he touched Nehemiah, then we will become a people of urgent, wholehearted, desperate, persistent prayer who know what prayer is for because we know that life is war. And we can pray prayers that are rooted in the sovereignty of God, that are built on the promises of God, that are trusting in the grace of God. Kingdom building starts with prayer. So let's pray.